Our scripture reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And you can find this in the Pew Bible on page 808. Page 808. Hear now God's holy word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. A number of books and movies contain a very special character who is the hero of the story. In the movie The Matrix, there is the One. He's a computer programmer called Neo, and he is the one who would destroy the Matrix and bring freedom to human beings. And the character of this story, Morpheus, believed, based on a prophecy from the Oracle, that this one would come one day. And he spends his whole life looking for this one. And he is overwhelmed and overjoyed when he eventually finds him. In the movie Star Wars, there is a prophecy about the Chosen One, who would destroy the Sith and bring balance to the Force. Anakin Skywalker, who becomes Darth Vader, is the Chosen One. And if you know the story, at the end of the third movie, The Return of the Jedi, Emperor Palpatine, the last of the Lords of the Sith, is torturing Luke Skywalker, Anakin's son. And at that moment, Anakin, or Darth Vader, turns on the Emperor and destroys him, but at the cost of his own life. But with that last act of his life, he brings balance to the Force, and so fulfills the prophecy. We see the same kind of idea in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that book, many of the Narnians lived in hope for a very long time that one day, on the basis of a prophecy, that the great and mighty Aslan would come and right all wrongs and turn winter into spring. Because they believe, based again on the prophecy, that Aslan would come and destroy the white witch who rules over Narnia and makes it winter all the time, but never Christmas. And those who know the story know that Aslan does come, and he does destroy the white witch and free the Narnians from her tyranny and makes it spring. Now, we could go on with other stories like Harry Potter, but I think you get the point. And these stories are but a pale reflection of the greatest story ever told. His story. History. The true story that's been playing out in this world from the very beginning. And right after the fall, right after Adam and Eve plunged into sin, and Adam plunges mankind into sin and misery and death, God promises to send a Savior. A chosen one, the one, the hero. He later reveals to his people Israel that this Savior will be his anointed one. The term Christ means anointed one, and it's the Greek version of the Hebrew term, the Messiah. And that term is a title, it's not a personal name. And so Christ is not Jesus' last name. We often use the term Jesus Christ, and sometimes we might get the idea that that's his last name and Jesus his first name, but it's not. It's actually a title. And so it's not as if Mary and Joseph were Mrs. Joseph Christ and Jesus was therefore Jesus Christ. No. Jesus is a title, and it refers to the fact that he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And so technically speaking, we would say Jesus the Christ. He is the chosen one. He's the anointed one, to be accurate. Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. That's the term that the Bible uses to refer to this one who would come and deliver us and free us from the tyranny of the devil, of sin, deliver us from sin and death, and to give us eternal life, to turn winter into spring. And to right all wrongs, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And it's this term Christ that we want to consider tonight as we continue our series in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is Jesus called the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah? And then why are we called Christians? Well, Jesus is rightly called the Christ because he is the Christ. And by that, I mean he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And all the emphasis is on the. Because in the Old Testament, a number of people were anointed by God. That is, they were ordained by God. They were set apart by God to perform certain roles and certain tasks, and they were equipped by God and by the Spirit to perform those very important roles and tasks. And in that sense, they could be considered Christ. Do you remember when Saul was trying to kill David? And on a couple occasions, David has the opportunity to get back at Saul and kill him. In fact, David's buddies encourage him to take advantage now of this opportunity to kill your enemy. I mean, look, after all, David, he's trying to kill you. So you have every right to remove this thorn in your flesh and take him out. I mean, he's trying to kill you, so go for it. But what does David say to his friends, to his fellow companions? He says this, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's, Jehovah's, anointed." The king was anointed by God. In fact, Samuel anoints Saul with oil as the king over Israel. And so Saul was truly the Lord's anointed. He was the Lord's Christ in that sense. And the same too was with David, and he was anointed as well. And when he became king, he was the Lord's anointed. But kings were not the only ones anointed by God in the Old Testament. Prophets also fit this category. In Psalm 105, verse 15, we read this: "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." And so the term anointed ones fits there with the prophets. And the same, of course, is true with priests, and especially the high priest. And in Exodus chapter 30, Moses gives detailed instructions concerning Aaron and his sons and how they were to be anointed with a holy anointing oil in order to consecrate them, to set them apart for their work as high priests. And so we see in the Old Testament that there are three distinct different roles, offices, that were set apart by God, and the people who fulfilled those offices were anointed by God. They were anointed externally by oil, but they were also anointed internally by the Spirit to perform those particular functions. Now, different people, of course, typically fulfill these different offices in the Old Testament. We talked about this morning how the king was not allowed to be the priest, and so those were distinct offices, and the same person could not do both roles. And so when one king entered into the temple trying to take over the role of the priest, God struck him down with leprosy. Now, sometimes there's some overlap with the role of prophet, but generally that too was a distinct office. And what is more, the people who did fill these various roles, these anointed roles in the Old Testament, came and went. Right? Moses, as a prophet, came and went. Aaron came and went. David came and went. And that is because they all died, as sinners are wont to do. And so these offices had to be continually filled by new people every generation. But in the Old Testament, there was a promise of someone who fulfilled all of these roles, and he would do so forever. That one person would come and be the prophet, priest, and king, and he would be that person and fulfill those roles forever and ever. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses said that God would raise up for them a prophet like him from among them, and they are to listen to him. Isaiah 61 spoke of one who would be anointed by the Spirit to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. And so we have this promise of a prophet. In 1 Chronicles 17, God promises to David that his son and that his son's throne and kingdom will be established forever. And in Psalm 2, we read that the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed, but God laughs at this attempt. And he says in verse 6, "As for me, I have set..." Literally, "I have anointed my king on Zion." And God says that he will then give to this king, to his anointed, the ends of the earth for his possession. Now, of course, that never happened in the Old Testament. So this refers to something that will be fulfilled in the future. In Psalm 110, God says that God will make David's Lord ruler over all, and also that he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so here we see that the same person will be a king, but also be a priest. He won't be an Aaronic priest, an Old Testament priest, if you will, in that sense. But he will be a priest from a different order, an eternal order, one that is compatible with being a king. And he will reign and rule and be a priest forever. And we also see these two offices coming together, that of priest and king, in Zechariah chapter 6. And so the Old Testament had various people serve as prophets, priests, and kings. They were all anointed ones, but there was also a promise, and thus a hope, an expectation that the anointed one would come. The anointed one. He would hold all three offices. He would be the prophet. He would be the priest. He would be the king. He would deliver his people. He would bring them to God. He would teach them about God. He would serve and minister to them forever and ever and rule over them forever and ever. No one, therefore, would come after him. He would not be replaced by somebody after him because he would never die. He would reign and minister forever and ever. He would be the Messiah, the Christ. And so we can rightly say that all the priests, the kings, and the prophets from the Old Testament foreshadowed and were types and pointed forward to the one true great prophet, priest, and king. They were, in one sense, toy versions of the real thing. Now, of course, as we turn to the New Testament, as we know the end of the story, as it were, we know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the long-awaited one. He is the one, as Philip said to Nathanael, that Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about. That's why Philip was so excited to go to his friend and say, "Hey, look who I found. I found the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about, the Christ." And in Acts 2, Peter demonstrates that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. In Acts 3, after he heals a lame beggar, Peter cites Deuteronomy 18 about this prophet coming after Moses as being fulfilled by Jesus. The book of Hebrews spills a lot of ink, as we noted in our series on that book, that Jesus is that eternal priest that was mentioned in Psalm 110. He's the fulfillment of that psalm, and indeed the rest of the Old Testament. The angel Gabriel told Mary that God will give her son the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever and ever. And Paul, in the book of Acts and in other places and other passages in the New Testament, cite Psalm 2 in reference to Jesus, who was appointed by God at his resurrection. Jesus himself said that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, that he is the one who is anointed by God with the Spirit. Remember, he goes to the synagogue in his hometown, and he reads that very passage of Scripture and says to them, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing," because he is that one who's been anointed by God. And of course, it was at his baptism that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. And note that he wasn't anointed with oil, but with the Spirit who descended from heaven in the form of a dove. That's because he was anointed without measure, the real anointing of God, that is the Spirit of God. And so the Heidelberg Catechism 31 is correct to say that Jesus is called Christ because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal King. First, he is our chief prophet. And that word chief is chief, if I could be cute for a moment. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is not just a great prophet. He is the prophet. He is our chief prophet. Did you know that Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet? But not the last and not the greatest prophet. That, they say, is Muhammad. Mormons also have a high view of Jesus. But when all is said and done, Joseph Smith is the one who shapes and forms their beliefs and practices. Joseph Smith is really their chief prophet. The chief prophet for Jews is not Jesus, but Moses. And that is one reason why Hebrews demonstrates and goes at length to demonstrate that Jesus is greater than Moses and greater than anyone in the Old Testament. Jesus, indeed, is the one Moses spoke about and looked forward to. Jesus is the one Moses said that we all need to listen to. You need to hear him. And as our chief prophet, Jesus fully reveals to us the will of God. In fact, he speaks to us as a firsthand witness. You know, John talks about in chapter 3 of his gospel that Jesus descended from heaven. The Father in heaven sent him, and so he bears witness to us what he has seen and heard. Indeed, he utters the words of God, for he has the Spirit without measure. When you think of all the other prophets like Moses or Elijah or even John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, they did not come from heaven. Like us, they were of the earth. That is, that they existed and began their existence when they were conceived in their mother's womb. They didn't come down from heaven to be born like Jesus. And that is why their testimony is not as one from heaven. And their testimony and what they say is all secondhand in that sense. They are told what to say. They are given a word from the Lord. And not always, just from time to time. But Jesus is from heaven. He knows what he's talking about. He utters the very words of God. And so there can be no greater word or revelation or prophet than Jesus himself. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is indeed the supreme prophet. And he is the one who teaches us about God and the way to God. Not only that, he is the way to God. And so again, this is why there can't be any great prophets after Jesus. He is the pinnacle. You can't go higher. There is no one greater. And if anybody claims to be, either by saying so or by acting like he is, then he is a fraud. And if you reject Jesus, then, as John says in his first epistle, you make God a liar. So Jesus is our chief prophet. He is also our only priest. As we saw in our study of Hebrews, the Old Testament priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, has been canceled, it's been annulled, and it's been replaced by Jesus, who is an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. And though there were many priests in the Old Testament, there's only one now in the New Testament, and he serves forever. There's only one priest now, not many. And that is why you will not find a distinct body of Christians called priests in the New Testament. Now, there are, of course, people set apart for various roles, like elders and deacons and so on. And in the foundational period of the church, the first generation of the church, there were apostles and prophets and so on. But nowhere, even in the early church, do you read of a class of priests that are set apart from all the other Christians. The New Testament never uses the word priest to describe a leader in Christian service or in the Christian church. Jesus is our only priest. And he has once and for all sacrificed himself for our sins. He forever lives to intercede for us before the Father in heaven. He alone is through whom we approach God. He alone brings us to God. There is no other priest. So Jesus is our only priest. Third, Jesus is our eternal king. And of course, Jesus' kingdom, as he himself says before Pilate, is not of this world. In that, it is not like the kingdoms of this world. It's not a political kingdom, advancing one political nation over or against other nations. If that had been the case, then Jesus, of course, would have said to Peter, yeah, take out your sword and go get some more, because we got to defend this political nation. And we're going to take over the other nations around us, and especially the Romans who are ruling at the moment. But it's not a kingdom of this world. It is a kingdom in this world, of course. But it's not a kingdom of this world. And Jesus governs as our king by his word and spirit. He rules over us by informing us his will, and he enables us to obey his will by his word and spirit. And both of those, of course, are important. We need the word to have that objective standard and guide to tell us what we are to believe concerning God and what God requires of us. And we need the spirit to understand, to teach us, to understand what is written in that word and to empower us to obey it and to keep it. And Jesus rules us and guides us then through his word and spirit. Also, as our king, Jesus defends us and he preserves us. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to Jesus. He has been made ruler and head over all things, Paul says in Ephesians, for the good of the church. And that is why, of course, Paul can say that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why, no, not even death itself or principalities or powers. Nothing, spiritually, physically, materially, immaterially, nothing can snatch us out of his hand, because he has all authority and power. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the God of gods. And no one can touch him. And therefore, because he is your king, no one can touch you. He will not allow anyone or anything to snatch you from his hand or from his kingdom. And so that is why we call, and rightly call, Jesus Christ, because he is the Christ. And you are rightly called a Christian because you belong to Christ. Now, we use the term Christian to refer to us who follow Jesus all the time. Very common term, but the name Christian is not all that common in the pages of the New Testament. It's first used in the book of Acts by non-Christians to refer to the disciples of Christ, those who adhere to his teachings and followed him. But Peter later uses it in his epistle as an accepted name, and it's one that therefore is very appropriate. Not only because it's used positively in the scriptures, but also because we are disciples of Christ. We do follow him. We adhere to his teachings, and we believe he is the Christ. And so, rightly, we are called Christians. But also, we are rightly called Christians, it seems to me, because by faith we are united to Jesus, and we share, therefore, in his anointing. The same Spirit that was given to Christ has been given to us. Remember that John the Baptist had said that he only baptizes with water, but the one coming after him will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John says we have the anointing. We are the anointed ones. And so in that sense, in a true sense, we're like little Christ. We are, in a sense, all prophets, priests, and kings. We have the Holy Spirit and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, we are prophets in that we confess Jesus' name, we proclaim his name, we bear his name. We are priests in the sense that we offer our lives, our bodies to God as holy and pleasing sacrifices. We offer the praise of thanksgiving with our lips. The New Testament says that the church as a whole, not certain individuals, but the church as a whole is a royal priesthood. All Christians have direct access to God the Father through Jesus, the great high priest, by the Spirit. And so we are all priests in these senses. Again, not just some of us, but all of us. But again, we understand that Jesus is the priest, because he is the Christ. It can also be said that we are kings in a limited sense, in that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we will reign and rule with him forever and ever. And that in him we fight against sin and the devil, and sin no longer has dominion over us. And so we are kings. We are co-heirs with Christ. And so just as Jesus, the Christ, is a prophet, priest, and king, so it may be, so it is true of his people who are in him, that they are prophets, priests, and kings. Kevin DeYoung says in his book on the Heidelberg Catechism that if you've ever struggled to explain Christ at the beach or at the water cooler, try using these three words: prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the chief prophet who reveals and teaches to us the will of God, and in particular, the way of salvation. Jesus is our only high priest because he is the way of salvation. He is the one who brings us to God. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him. And Jesus is our eternal king. He is the one who has been given all authority in heaven. He is the one who's going to judge all of mankind at the end of history. He is the one with whom we have to do. And so that's why we are to serve him, and to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Why we need to repent of our sins, lest we fall under his condemnation and wrath. He is the King, the eternal King. We must all bow before him and answer to him. And as Christians, we too are like Christ, because like him, we too are prophets, priests, and kings. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do praise and thank you for the Christ, our Lord Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, for who he is and all that he has done and is doing even now, reigning and ruling by his word and spirit, and bringing us through this world into the next. We thank you, O Lord, that he watches over us and keeps us, and that he indeed reigns over all from above. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.